Lord in heaven, we come to you as a congregation and once again ask forgiveness of our sins. I ask that you will be with me as I speak today. I ask that you will speak through me. Empty me and fill me with you. Thank you so much for the privilege and the honor of being here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title of the sermon this morning is Joy in the Morning. You know, when I was a school-age child, every morning my father would get up. We got up at 6:15 every morning as a family. We shared one car, and my dad would come and wake my brother and I up, call out our name and from the doorway, you know, time to get up. I did not like hearing that voice in the morning on a school day. School days meant I had to get up, get ready for school, take the long drive, go to school. It wasn't the best. But on Sabbath morning, when my father called my name, oftentimes I was already awake. It was Sabbath morning. Sabbath morning meant family, friends, special food. I hope that we haven't gotten away from that now, but for my family growing up, that's what it meant. Sabbath was the most special day of the week, and I truly loved those mornings. Now, as we get started in the thoughts of our process today and the message, I want to read something to you as you can kind of keep this in the back of your mind as we're considering our thoughts today. It's found in Desire of Ages, page 668. And we know that was written by Ellen White. She says, "All true obedience comes from the heart. It is heart work with Christ. And if we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will. And when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. Those who decide to do nothing in any line that will displease God will know, after presenting their case before him, just what course to pursue." You ever wondered if this was God's will for your life? If there's anything you're trying to decide today, if there's some course of action, grow closer to the Lord, and your heart, your desires are God's heart and God's desires in that blending together. Now this morning I want to talk to you about the tomb. I want to take you with me to the garden where the tomb remains this day. And I would like for us to consider what the morning after that Sabbath would have been like. And to begin, we need to look at the story of Jesus just after the death on the cross. We remind ourselves of that terrible weekend when Jesus was tormented, tortured, falsely convicted and nailed to the cross. We don't mean to gloss over that. We remind ourselves of that as we go into these thoughts. And we remind ourselves of the darkness that fell on the earth that day as all heaven mourned the death of the Son of God. And we remind ourselves that Jesus went there willingly, filled with love for you and me. He considered it joy to go through that horrific death in order to provide the opportunity for you and I to live in eternal safety, eternal love, and eternal relationship with our Creator and gentle Savior. My mother's favorite verse, Luke 12:32, speaks of this thought. "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And in Hebrews 9:1, verse 9, it tells us that God anointed Jesus with the oil of joy so that we would be saved. As we are going to discuss the tomb also, and before we get into our stories, I would like to explore for just a moment the meaning of the word tomb. Now, the writers in the Bible use three different words in the original language to refer to that which we would say tomb or grave. But I think it's important that we understand what these three words mean and how they're used. Number one, the first word is Kaddish, and I probably mispronounced that, but the first word is Kaddish, and it means stack or heap or grave. So if you go into Kaddish, you're going into a stack, or you're just going into a heap of a grave. The word used is used when Job describes the place where our bodies go after death. It's just in a place. Now, tephos is a word meaning burial place, and this is used to refer to where the biblical prophets are, almost a place of still Kaddish, but death, but also maybe even of honor. And then the third one is nema, which is, again, a Greek word that the meaning of this word is like monument. It is used in the Bible to describe a temporary dwelling for the lepers, or when it's describing the place where Jesus was laid at the crucifixion. So whenever the writers are saying that Jesus was placed in the tomb, remember, it's the word itself means temporary dwelling. Just very nice. In our study today, the word we will be reading is the word for monument or temporary dwelling. So, as we begin, let's turn to John chapter 19, if you'd like to follow along. John chapter 19. And we're going to pick up the story in verse 38. It says, later Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Again, remember, this is after, as we have oriented ourselves in the story. And now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. So you understand, these are the two men that believed on Jesus, but they kept it a secret. It says, Nicodemus also brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds worth. Joseph and Nicodemus were members of the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish court system. They had come to Jesus in secret to find out more about his mission. And they hesitated to let others know of their openness toward Jesus when they spoke to him. Now, the Desire of Ages tells us that neither one of them had openly accepted Jesus as their Savior while he was living. You know why I know that's true? Because if either one of them had proclaimed Jesus Christ as their Savior, they would not have still been members of the Sanhedrin. And as we know, during all of this weekend, they were not woken up and brought into the Sanhedrin of that court, that kangaroo court that convicted our Savior. We know that, and that's what is told, because they would not have agreed to this. Only members that the high priest knew would agree were woken and brought in. So, now that Jesus was dead, Joseph and Nicodemus no longer concealed their belief in Jesus Christ, their Savior. Now in his death, these men boldly came to the aid of the disciples. But it took Jesus' death for them to make this proclamation. Now, we go back a little bit. How is it that these two men came to the aid of the disciples? Well, let's think about that for a minute. Undoubtedly, the disciples couldn't stomach what the soldiers would have done with the body of Jesus. And remember, on Friday, before Sabbath, the body needed to be removed from the cross. And so the Jews had requested of Pilate that the soldiers remove that body off of the cross. And the disciples were distraught because what would happen to the body of their Savior? But Joseph and Nicodemus were both wealthy and knew Pilate personally. So Joseph went to Pilate and was given permission to take the body. Now remember, Pilate himself was very distraught, and he was willing. Oh, he was almost grateful that he could do something. And he gave the body over to Nicodemus, Joseph. Because of the politics of that day, this was something that the disciples could never have done. Verse 40 says, taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it in the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, Jesus was laid there. Ever so gently, these two men removed the body of Jesus from the cross with their own hands. The tomb was owned by Joseph and had never been used, so they took him there in the garden. Again, in Desire of Ages, page 774, says, the body, together with the spices brought by Nicodemus, was carefully wrapped in linen sheets, and the Redeemer was borne to the tomb. There, the disciples straightened the mangled limbs and folded the bruised hands upon the pulseless breast. The Galilean women came to see what had been done, and that could be done for the lifeless form of their beloved teacher. Then they saw the heavy stone roll against the entrance of the tomb, and the Savior was left to rest. The women were last at the cross and last at the tomb. While the evening shades were gathering, Mary Magdalene and the other Marys lingered about the resting place of their Lord, shedding tears of sorrow over the fate of him whom they loved. Now, the garden tomb is located on the outskirts of Jerusalem. It is very close to the hill called Golgotha. You know this story. Some of us have been there. Just as it was in the first century, the area around Golgotha remains a crossroads of travelers today. And if you can kind of go with me in your mind, over here we'll say down below is the crossroads. Instead of carts and donkeys and so on, now it's a bus station. And just up above is this hill that they called Golgotha. And if you look at it, even today, you see what looks to be like the shape of the face of a skull. You can even see it today. But if you turn your back on Golgotha and you walk away, you are in this beautiful, pristine garden, still very manicured today. And in the far corner, off to the right, is the tomb where they laid Jesus. Now, I want to point out that while Jesus was crucified here at Golgotha, why was he crucified at a crossroads? He was crucified at the outskirts of the town, just as people were coming and going, so that as many people would see as possible. It was the custom of the Romans to force passersby to stop and mock those hanging on the cross. And if they didn't, they could risk being hung on the cross as well. In that first century, that was the peer pressure. That was how they managed the crowds and the people. See what will happen to you if you don't do as we say. Again, I said I have had the fortunate experience to spend some time in Israel a few years ago, and was particularly blessed to spend the Sabbath in the garden where the tomb is located. And as I walked around the garden, and I was moved with emotion. At the edge of the garden, you can look down the hill and see that bus station. You can walk away from that skull-shaped hill and you can walk in. And the garden is still so beautiful. As I was walking through that garden, I thought about and began to reread the stories of what happened in that garden. And I began to be moved with emotion, to weep. And if you look up when you're sitting there and you're alone in your thoughts and you happen to notice those in the garden, many times you'll see others that are sitting in the garden weeping. But why? Why do we weep at the tomb today? Now, the women and the disciples wept, presumably because they did not know what to expect. They knew they would have to carry on without Jesus physically with them. They knew they had not done all they could in the days prior to the crucifixion, even running away in fear and denying that they knew him. So they wept, presumably with regret, with fear, with misunderstanding. But as we think of the tomb, We are reminded of the crucifixion, and we weep because of the Savior's gift of grace given so freely to us today. We may weep with sorrow. We may weep with regret, but we also weep with gratitude. When my daughter was a tiny little girl, about 2 years old, she had already begun to walk. She was talking. She was just the most darling little thing, as we all would say about our own children, you know. But long about 2 years old, she began to have a harder time walking. Pretty soon she wasn't pulling herself up like she always did. And very shortly after that, she wasn't sleeping well at night and could only sleep in short intervals, 20 minutes at a time, obviously in pain and crying. I took her to the doctors. Shortly thereafter, they told me that I was to rush her over to the specialists. And so we went out of town to the specialists at a children's hospital, where she received a battery, more tests, a battery of tests and tests. And I will never forget praying every moment, calling everyone I could think of to pray with me every moment. But there's a morning that happened after she had gone through this particular test. And the doctor said, "Now I will call you as soon as we get the results." And I was staying just across the street in a hotel. That morning when I received the call at 6:48 in the morning, I remember, I jumped to attention. It was the doctor. She said to meet her in the lobby. She wanted to discuss the test results with me. Now, I had slept in my clothes. A 10-minute interval was not a problem. I was there, you know, just flew out of the hotel room over to the hospital lobby. Anxious to hear the results, praying for a miracle, fearing the worst, I saw the doctor waiting for me in the lobby as I arrived. She said, while they had been certain that the only thing Michelle could have had was bone cancer, they had seen some hot spots in the long bones up near her hips, yet the results were confirmed, and that's why they delayed. They cannot find cancer. They cannot find what they had seen before. Those words that they said to me, "Your daughter does not have cancer," will ever be a memory of thanksgiving in my heart, and I wept with gratitude and joy. Now, if we fill in the blanks, this meant that our family would remain in relationship. It would remain intact. It would not lose one of its members. Our family was not going to be interrupted by this impending tragedy. Let's return to the garden. Now, if you stand directly in front of the tomb, you will see that the large stone that had been rolled over the doorway, that's gone. But the trough where the stone was rolled, is still there. And the notch in the side of the tomb where the Romans nailed that big metal spike to seal that tomb shut, that little place there, that is still there. And if you look inside the tomb, you will see that Jesus is not still there. The curators of the garden have even hung a door on that opening, that small opening at the garden tomb. And it says, "He is risen." Turn back with me to John chapter 20. We'll begin with verse 1. It says, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him.'" Can you imagine the distress in the hearts of those who loved ones of Jesus? They did not understand all that had taken place, nor what was about to take place. But Jesus would not leave them to worry for long. Verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Just a little caveat. I love that John has included this little way in which he says this. John was the youngest of the disciples, and he points out that he outran the old man Peter. I think that's kind of personality is kind of nice there. He bent over Peter into the and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in, John. Then Simon Peter, who had been behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separated from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had risen from the dead. What had happened? You know, in Matthew 28, the story is told again. I love the beginning of that, though. It says, after the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week. And it goes on into the story. Think about God for a minute. Think about the character and the personality and the grace of our God. Think about that for a minute. It says, at dawn on the first day of the week. It wasn't like midday after brunch. It was at dawn. Can you imagine the heart of God? Anxious to embrace his son. You know, that story is picked up in Revelation 6, where it says that the son, the lamb, looking as if he was slain, walked into the embrace of the Father. Think about that embrace. Think about that. I love what that tells us about our God. Luke 24 also tells a story. We're going to read a little bit about that. It says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified on the third, and on the third day be risen again. Then they remembered his words. Let's think about this for a minute. They knew. They had the Torah. They had the words of David. And in David, in his psalm, in Psalm 16, he says, 16 verse 8 through 11, he says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. Because you will not abandon me to the grave. Nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, too, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Now, in biblical symbolism, the right hand is that hand of righteous power and authority. So what he's saying is this is going to happen. David is also referring to the Holy One, Jesus, who is not abandoned to the grave or the tomb. And because the tomb is empty, we are filled with joy and eternal pleasures in relationship with God. But Jesus is not in the tomb. Because Jesus is not in the tomb, we will not be abandoned to the grave either. Psalm 18, verses 1 and 2, David continues, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold. Now let's return to John 20 and start in verse 10. It says, then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. Now Mary was so distraught and so wrapped up in her grieving and in her sorrow, and in the events of the last 3 days, and can you blame her? If we even were to concentrate on the events of those last 3 days, just the horror of it, to have gone through that. And now, here she is on that morning. And she is in extreme distress. And she sobbed in that garden so many years ago. I thought of her sorrow as I sat there in the garden and I read the passages that describe this scene over again. As Mary weeps, she answers the angel's inquiry. They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him. She is so filled with sorrow that she does not even know she is speaking with angels. Many of us have known enormous sorrow, and our hearts relate to Mary's. But Jesus has left the tomb so that we are not left to live in our sorrow. We are not abandoned to the grief and the struggles of this world because the tomb is not a grave. It is a monument of our eternal salvation and relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen? Now listen to the words of this hymn. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses and the voice I hear falling on my ear the Son of God discloses. He speaks, and the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing. And the melody that he gave to me is within my heart is ringing. I'd stay in the garden with him, though the night around me be falling. But he bids me go through his voice of woe. His voice to me is calling. And he walks with me. And he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Mary turns and sees Jesus, but does not recognize him because she is distracted and blinded by her grief. I think many of us know what that is like. Verse 15, woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for? And thinking he was the gardener, she says, sir, if you carried him away, tell me where he is and I'll come and get him. At this, Jesus is filled with compassion for her. He could not bear to see her suffer and her sorrow, and he comforts her with one word. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned to him and cried out, teacher! She recognized his voice. In an instant, she knew it was the wonderful, sweet voice of Jesus. In an instant, she knew everything was going to work out. Story of redemption, E.G. White describes the story again. She says, as Mary turned from the sepulcher, she saw Jesus standing near, but she knew him not. He spoke tenderly, inquiring the cause of her sorrow and asking who she is seeking. Supposing he is the gardener, she begged him, if he has borne away her Lord, to tell her where he has laid him, that she might take him away. Jesus spoke to her with his own heavenly voice, Mary. She was acquainted with the tones of that dear voice and quickly answered, Master. When I was about 4 years old, maybe five, we lived in Alabama. We lived in a house that the subdivision had been a swamp. They drained the swamp, and our house backed up to the woods and that swampland. And we played outside, and in the South, we didn't have any fences around our houses like they do here. Maybe they do now there, but we didn't have fences. And my brother and I were outside. My brother was off to the side playing with the neighbor's dog, and my daddy was out in the back of our land, and he was mowing the lawn. Now, I don't know if many of you remember, but if this is familiar to you when you were a child, but when I was little, it would be a hot, muggy day. It was wonderful to go up to the faucet and grab that hose and turn on the water, let it run till it was cold because it came out hot because the hose would be in the sun. And then it would come out, and it would come out cold, and you'd hold it just straight up and down, so it would come up like a fountain, and you just put your face right down in it if it's a hot summer day. So that's what I was about to do. I had been playing in the yard and in the area where Papa had already mowed, And I was going over to the faucet. So I got up and I was going over the faucet. Daddy had put this big old black hose on that faucet that stuck up out of the ground. And we were, it was not uncommon, and we would go and play in the water. And as I went over toward, as I got up and went over toward the faucet, I heard my father's voice. All it was my name. It was Cindy. I stopped. I recognized that tone of voice. I recognized the authority behind it. I was reaching for the faucet. I stopped and turned. And as I turned and looked at my daddy, I was being swooped up in his arms and carried into the kitchen, where I was delivered into my mother's arms. I squirmed out of her arms and I ran to the kitchen window so I could look out the back window to see what my daddy was doing. Just as I got there, and my mother came with me and she had her arm around me, and I'll never forget looking out that window, watching as my daddy was killing a 4.5-foot cottonmouth. Cottonmouth is one of the most poisonous snakes there are, and they're everywhere in the South in the swamps. And being a little kid, had I been stung or bitten by that snake, I would have died. Now, listening to my father's voice, I was saved. My life was saved. And if I didn't recognize that tone of voice, if I just thought he was calling me, if it was just a conversation, I would have continued to reach for that hose that I thought was a hose, but actually was that cottonmouth coiled around that faucet. Mary heard the Savior's voice, and she stopped and looked to see the gentle, saving face filled with compassion and love. He saved her from the poison of sin and eternal death, but she had not understood before. Jesus has risen out of the tomb because he has authority to do so. Because Jesus is God, we are saved. John 10:17-19 says, "The reason my Father loves me," Jesus is speaking, "is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Today there are too many tombs that are occupied by our loved ones. Amen? Too many tombs with God's children waiting for his return. Grief and sorrow is rampant on this earth, and our gentle Savior grieves with us. Why is there so much sorrow now? Because Satan seeks to destroy us. The early part of Lamentations 3, our verse today was in Lamentations 3, that early part describes what Satan is doing. Think about it. What is the greatest fear of a parent? That their child will be injured, that their child will be hurt. And as parents, we do anything to save them from their sorrows. God loves us more, even more intensely than we could ever love our own children with human love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, eternal relationship, eternal joy. Because the love God has for us, he has dealt with death on our behalf. Soon the graves and the tombs of this earth will be empty. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. For it is God's will that you, in Christ Jesus, live. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to that which is good. Avoid that which is evil. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Our verse in Lamentations reminds us of God's faithfulness. It says, again, we'll read that. Lamentations 3, 22 to 26. Lamentations 3, 22 to 26. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait on Him. Today, if you are facing sorrow or grief, if you realize your great need for our Savior, listen for His voice. You will recognize it. You will recognize His guidance and His gentle tone. Let your heart be guided into obedience of Him. Know that you are not left alone to grieve or to flounder through this life. Perhaps you're facing financial troubles or relationship loss. God is here with us. God is here with you right now. He is faithful, never to leave you in the pain of Satan's afflictions. But in order to know the joy in the morning, we must long to be in relationship with Him. We must commune with Him so that we know Him and know His guiding voice each day. We must repent and claim Him as our Savior. My dear friends, there is joy in the morning because the tomb is empty. It is only a monument of what has taken place. It was the temporary dwelling of our Savior on our behalf, but He lives today and is faithful to rescue those of us who choose to be with Him. There is nothing we are going to go through today that Jesus is not going through with us, loving us and guiding us. And my dear friends, as a community, we go through these things together. There is joy in the morning because our Savior lives and has authority over sin. He has authority over death and sorrow and pain and all that which would separate us from our Savior. And in that great morning, He will call us by name and we will see His face. And we will delight in the Sabbath of the resurrection and reuniting with our loved ones. The sorrows of this life will have passed as we will delight in the reuniting with our Savior, Jesus Christ, because there is joy in the morning. Let us remember and encourage each other with these words. Bow your heads for prayer. Gracious Lord, I want to thank You so much for this wonderful church family that we belong to. I thank You for their grace and their mercy toward each other, toward me, toward my family, as we have gone through sorrows. I thank You, Lord, for cleansing us and forgiving our sins so that we could hear Your message of hope today. And I thank You, Lord, for joy in the morning. Please come soon, Lord. We anxiously wait. In Jesus' name, amen.